Good morning. Today's reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the end of chapter 20 and the start of chapter 21. The Bible's at the back if you need one, and the reading will be on the screen. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God.
Good morning. I'm here today to tell you about a serious condition known as blank screen syndrome. This is mostly found amongst people 60 years or older, although it can strike younger people. It gets its name from the screen inside our heads that hangs behind our eyes and between our ears. The screen that, without warning, can suddenly go blank. This is especially difficult when the victim is full steam ahead, holding forth on some subject dear to their heart, and suddenly the next words in the sentence vanish and the screen is blank. It's quite possible this will happen several times before I sit down again. The most painful experiences of this condition strike when both people in the conversation have it, and it can often take up to 10 minutes for them to work out if they're talking about the same person, because neither screen will light up and give them a name. Until blank screen syndrome starts to take over, most people fail to appreciate the simple pleasure of knowing someone's name, because names are important, aren't they? Although knowing another person involves much more than knowing their name, names matter. My name is part of who I am. It's how you identify me. But there are lots of situations where knowing who you are takes much more than a name. I need to know your place, where you belong, where you fit, what you do. I need to be able to name your role or your position as well as to name you. This is even more important when we're talking about somebody named Jesus. It's absolutely essential that we know who he is that we can name his place, his position, why he's important. And that's what our Bible passage is about. You might have noticed that it almost ends with this question, who is this? And that's not a minor question, because it turns out that the whole city of Jerusalem was asking it. This is so important, we simply cannot afford to have blank screen syndrome at this point. And that's why we're going to work our way carefully through this passage to see how God wants us to answer the question, who is this? Have you got it open in front of you? In a strange thing called a book, or perhaps on your phone. We're looking at two stories about Jesus, a Jericho story and a Jerusalem story, to find out what they tell us about who Jesus is. We're going to look at them twice. The first time, we won't wear any glasses, and the second time, to give us a clearer view, we'll go through them again with our specs on. So let's have a look. Chapter 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So we've got Jesus and his disciples leaving Jericho, followed by a large crowd, and two blind men probably begging at the side of the road. When they heard who was responsible for this big crowd and big noise, they shouted out to him. But the crowd tried to shut them up. Why would you do that? Why would you do that to two desperate men who want to be heard and healed? Could it be that the crowd didn't want Jesus to listen to them, in case he was distracted? Did they want him to keep going so that he would do what they hoped he was going to do when he got to Jerusalem? Could it be they wanted him to be a great ruler and not a gentle healer? But these two blind men were not going to miss out on this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of being cured. So they just shouted louder. Can you see that we're at a crunch point here? What Jesus does at this point will speak volumes. It will tell us a great deal about who he is. So what does he do? Well, verse 32. Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. So Jesus refuses to be controlled by what the crowd wants. He has a much greater and better agenda than building a very large fan club. It's not the crowd he asks, what do you want me to do for you? It's these two desperate men. And look at what their answer tells us. Lord, we want our sight. These two men might be blind, but they can see much better than the crowd, because they've asked Jesus to do something that no mere mortal can do. So what does he do? Well, he had compassion on them. He touched their eyes, which were immediately cured. So Jesus obviously has much more than compassion. I could touch blind eyes all day long, and absolutely nothing would happen, no matter how compassionate I felt. What we have in Jesus is almighty power married to inexhaustible love. And that's immensely important. Where supreme power is not governed by mercy and kindness and compassion, the result is nearly always some kind of tyranny which does great harm. But Jesus is nothing like that. What happens now? Well, these two men who had once been blind beggars leave their old life behind and begin following Jesus. They knew straight away that since this Lord had given them mercy and given them eyes that can see and given them a new life, they should give him their lasting loyalty. Before we go to the next story, the Jerusalem one, we need to remind ourselves that this isn't the first time Jesus has healed two blind men. We see the first one back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Let me read to you what happened. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Sounds familiar. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." Two blind men who call upon the Son of David to have mercy on them, and he does, and they're not blind anymore. But there are two big differences between the first story and this Jericho story. The first time Jesus did it was inside, away from the crowds. It was a private healing, but this one is very, very public. The first time, he insisted that these two seeing men were not allowed to tell anybody what had happened. And he did that in other situations as well, including demanding that the 12 disciples should not tell anybody that he was the Messiah. But now there's no holding back. It's Jesus himself who took the initiative to make sure that this was not private and quiet. And that brings us to the Jerusalem story, chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey and tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus and the crowd have arrived on top of the ridge overlooking Jerusalem from the east. He sends off two of his disciples to get a donkey and its colt, and it looks as though he's arranged all of this in advance. We know that he did this about the Passover supper. He arranged somewhere ahead of time where he and his disciples could go. What he does here, he's done deliberately so that he will fulfill something God said through the prophet Zechariah, something he said about the Messiah, the promised king. So look what happens in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest." So Jesus rides to Jerusalem as the promised king. And there's a very noisy royal procession that was impossible to ignore. The large crowd leaving Jericho has now become a very large crowd, and they quickly make a sort of red carpet for the king to ride on out of cloaks and tree branches. And they're all shouting, "God save the king," which is what Hosanna to the Son of David means. So what impact did this shouting, this royal procession have? Verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." When they ask, "Who is this?" they want more than a name. They want to know what he was saying about himself by arriving like that. So what does all this tell us about who he is? Take a minute to tell the person sitting next to you what answer stands out most for you in these two stories. And if the person next to you isn't worthy of your answer, you can tell yourself. Well, to make sure that we get the message, to make sure we know who Jesus is, We're going to read these stories again, this time with our Bible specs on. We'll see more clearly if we look at the stories through the lenses of the Scriptures. So, with our Bible specs on, what do we see? In the Jericho story, there are two things, both of them contained in what the blind men were shouting. The first of these two things is, Lord, have mercy on us. That is a quotation from the Psalms. Those words you'll find many times in the Psalms, as David and others cry out to the Lord God to come to their rescue. Did these two men know they were quoting the Psalms? I think they did, because of the second thing in what they said. And that is, Son of David. We know they've got this right, because this is the very first thing Matthew tells us about Jesus in his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the Son of David. And Matthew also tells us what that means, that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, who or what is a Messiah? A descendant of King David, hence Son of David, the great king God promised to send to be the ruler and the saviour, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And the Bible has made it very clear that when the Messiah came, God would change everything and make everything new. So there are only three words, Son of David, but it is giving a very big answer to the question of who Jesus is. Well, what about when we look at the second story, the Jerusalem story? The first thing we notice here is that the crowd is giving the same answer to the question of who Jesus is, because they are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like the blind men, the crowds are shouting this out. And like the blind men, they've got these words from the Psalms, and in particular from Psalm 118. You can look at it later, about verses 25, 26. Why is that important? Well, because at the Passover festival every year, and we're only a few days away from that here, all Jewish families sang Psalm 118. They knew it extremely well. And when they sang it, they were all longing for the Messiah to come in the name of the Lord. But now the crowds were shouting in celebration because they were convinced this was him. He had come in the name of the Lord. They were hailing Jesus as the promised king. And not only is Jesus not trying to stop them, he'd almost asked for them to do it by riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. And this brings us to the second part of the Jerusalem story we see best with our Bible specs on. Jesus did this deliberately to fulfill the prophecy made by Zechariah. So let me read to you what Zechariah actually said. Zechariah chapter 9, Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then to verse 10, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Why did Jesus think it mattered that he should carry out what Zechariah had said? Well, there are two reasons, a very big one and a very small one, but both of them are very important. Here's the very big one. Their Bible, our Old Testament, is all about Jesus. Because the Old Testament is what God said and did to get everything ready for Jesus. He prepared for the coming of Jesus by making promises about him and by setting up all kinds of roles and practices and institutions that served as models, patterns of what Jesus would be and what he would do. So we can't give a good answer, a true answer, to the question of who Jesus is if we don't put our Bible specs on. We need to remember, when you've got a Bible, it's one of these old things called a book, which I know many people don't use anymore, but I love them. If God meant us to read the Bible on a mobile phone, he would have lowered one from heaven to my house, but he's never done that. When you've got a Bible, three quarters of it is not the New Testament. Three quarters of it is God getting ready for what's in the New Testament. The New Testament can't stand up on its own. It's the first story of the building, but the Old Testament is the ground floor and the basement that holds up the New Testament. And if we ignore the Old Testament, it's fatally easy to end up with the Jesus we've invented, not the real Jesus at all. And people have been doing that ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, making up a Jesus who suits them. Well, Jesus had a second reason for what he did with the donkey, and it's a very small one because it's in one word. Zechariah 9 says that this king is gentle or lowly, or the word could equally well be translated humble. The point is that the Messiah, this great king that God has sent to save the world and to rule it, is going to be completely the opposite of any kind of king these people would ever have experienced or known about. And Jesus had already told his disciples that he was not going to be a typical king, but a very unique and different kind of king. And you would have heard this last Sunday. Here's what he told them. You know that the rulers, the kings of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He wasn't going to be a war horse, stallion kind of king, but a donkey kind of king. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to go straight to the top, but to go down to their feet to wash them, and then all the way down to the horror of the cross to save them. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to take the throne, but to give his life. Not to be a ruler, but a ransom. And it's not that he had to be like that because he was weak and therefore had no choice. How do we know that? Four eyeballs. There's your answer. The person who can do that to blind eyes is not weak and powerless. Jesus has almighty power at his fingertips, but it's controlled and focused by two things. Number one, the scriptures. He knew that this was the script the Father had written for him, and he was totally committed to following the script, which is why between these stories and the crucifixion of Jesus in Matthew 27, Jesus says three times that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and he quotes the Old Testament nine times to explain what's going on. The second thing, controlling his almighty power, is what makes the final part of this story, chapters 21, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, very different from how it looks. You can read those chapters and get the impression that it's the story of how a helpless Jesus was overpowered by forces too strong for him so that they take his life. No, that's not it at all. It's the story of how Jesus gave his life. He ends up on the cross not because the Romans were too strong for him, but because of his mercy and compassion, his love for sinners, the love that took him to the cross and kept him on the cross until he died. And once he was buried, there was nothing keeping his almighty power on a leash. So it broke open his tomb and took him up to heavenly glory as the Lord of all. But all of that is still nearly a week away, and that's a nuisance, because it's only when we reach the climax of this story, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we know enough to give a big enough, solid enough answer to the question, who is this? And we need to keep reminding each other that we can't do it unless we get to the climax. Because it's very popular to jump to conclusions about Jesus without focusing on his death and resurrection. The kind of approach that says things like, well, the Sermon on the Mount tells us everything we need to know about Jesus. It does not. If we leave his death and resurrection out, we've got the wrong Jesus. The real Jesus is the one who died for us on Good Friday. who conquered death on Easter Sunday. Not Jesus the wise teacher, but Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. So where does that leave us then? We're not yet at Good Friday. We're chapters away from it. Do we simply have to live with blank screen syndrome and forget about trying to decide who Jesus is until we get to the end of the story? No. No. This is much too important just to leave the engine idling, to wait until we can give the perfect answer. Because we're very unlikely ever to reach that point. As long as we're facing in the right direction, we should start moving. And what's the right direction? To be focused on the Jesus we see here, the Jesus we meet in this gospel, the Jesus of the Bible. And when we're looking steadily at him, the people in these two stories show us what we can do now. Are you as blind as a bat when it comes to anything to do with God? I was. We all are born that way. Well, then you need mercy so your blind eyes can be opened and you know where you'll get it, who to go to. The Lord whose compassion and almighty power can give you a new life. And you should go to him today because tomorrow might be too late. You might have already done this. You've received mercy from him and the gift of a new life. Well, then you should be like these two men here who followed Jesus. That's what you should be doing, staying close to him and letting him lead you. And the longer that goes on, the more clearly you will see him and know who he is. Perhaps you've been following for quite a while, but you suspect that if you'd been there at this time, you would have been in the crowd. You would have been throwing your cloak on the road and shouting out, "Hosanna." And you're wondering how good your answer is, whether you are seeing only part of the truth, whether Hosanna to the Son of David is enough. Well, don't worry about whether your answer is technically perfect. If you're following Jesus, you're on the right track. And your answer will get bigger and better. So just make sure you aren't holding back and being half-hearted, because Jesus is the Messiah, the great King God sent to save and rule the world. So off with your cloak and let it rip. Hosanna! If you're not sure what the right way of treating a king is, the best thing you can do is get a tutorial from another monarch. People often discuss whether Queen Elizabeth was truly a Christian. I don't think there's any doubt that she was, and I'll tell you what convinced me. It was her funeral. She planned it to the last word herself. And it ended with everybody singing Charles Wesley's hymn, "Love Divine" or "Love's Excelling." And that meant that the last words in the funeral were, "Till we cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love and praise." Did she get it? She got it. But for the rest of us who don't have crowns, our cloaks will have to do. But we shouldn't hesitate. If he is the king, they'll have to come off. Well, you know where you fit in these two stories, so you know what to do. But make sure you do it. And make sure you're still following him tomorrow.